Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17 this morning. And I chose this passage this morning. I didn't choose this passage this morning. I chose this passage for this morning. Many reasons being because I'm hoping that this particular text can be a text of Scripture that will come to define us. That as we begin this new chapter together, as we begin to worship and praise the Lord together, as we begin to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, that this would be a passage that we would look to as a source of encouragement, as a source of direction, and as a source of how we together as Christians are able to link arms and to grow in Christ-likeness and to impact the community with the power and the message of the gospel of Jesus. So that's the reason, the main reason why I chose this particular text of Scripture. Colossians chapter 3 in and of itself is just one of the most densely rich passages of Scripture in all of the Bible, I think. And this particular section builds and bolsters the soul. So stand with me, if you will, to honor the reading of God's Word as we read Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 to 17. Put on then as God's chosen chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before your word this morning, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold great and mighty things from your law. I pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not towards dishonest gain. And God, that you would establish your word to we, your servants, as that which would produce reverence for you. I ask, O Lord, that you would pluck any sense of anxiety or any sense of pride from my heart and from my mind this morning. That you would edit into this sermon what you desire to be in it, and that you would edit out what needs to be out of it. And God, that your Holy Spirit would take your word, plant it deeply into the hearts of your people, and that it would grow, that it would be a source of nourishment for your flock this morning. And so, God, I ask that your word would go forth with clarity, with power, and with unction, and that this would be a sweet time of worship as we preach and teach the word of God. And Lord, I just ask that you would bless us richly this morning, I pray, in the powerful and precious name of Jesus our King. Amen. I've titled our time in the Word this morning, Adornments for the Christian. And the reason being is because as we work through this passage, we're going to identify specific characteristics, specific things that we should adorn upon or within ourselves as believers. And really the crux of this whole chapter starts all the way back in the beginning of chapter 3 where Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When we look to Christ and set our minds on things that are above, that has a drastic and dramatic effect in the way that we live. So then Paul, in this little section in Colossians 3, is pulling it full circle and then stating these specific adornments. I don't know if any of you are Batman fans, the DC comic superhero, Bruce Wayne / Batman. But in one of the more recent movie depictions of Batman was the Christopher Nolan Dark Knight trilogy. And in the first movie of that trilogy, there's a scene where Bruce Wayne is standing in a bank with Rachel Dawes, his longtime friend and love interest, and they're talking about all of these different things, and he's kind of going a little wayward, and Bruce Wayne has this massive empire and all of these resources, and Rachel Dawes says to him, "Bruce, it's not who you are underneath, but it's what you do that defines you." Well, then later, towards the end of the movie, Bruce Wayne at this point has become the Batman, and he is the vigilante, the masked hero of Gotham, and he saves Rachel Dawes later in the movie, and she says, "Who are you? Who are you? Who's the man underneath the mask?" And he says, "It's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me." Now, it's interesting because in some ways, that's applicable to us as Christians, but in some ways, it's not. Because as believers, who we are underneath is what defines us. And more specifically, who we are in Christ is what defines us. Who am I in Christ? And who is Christ making me to be? That will be reflected in how we live and think and act and do life together. But it's so important to know that our identity as believers is in Jesus. And that matters. It's who we are in Christ that defines us. And in many ways, what I want us to see this morning from this passage in Colossians 3 is how being in Christ will change the way that we think and will change the way that we live. So what I have for us this morning are going to be 14 adornments for the Christian life. And the main thing that I want us to take away from this passage this morning is this. When you set your mind on things that are above, having been in Christ, we will begin to grow in Christ-likeness. If there's one thing that I want you to walk out of this sanctuary today remembering, it's that being in Christ and setting my heart and my mind on things that are above will cause me to grow and will cause me to become more like Jesus. And so with that, I want us to understand 14. There are 14 adornments. Now, I promise I will move through these fairly quickly. We're not going to be here we're not going to be here all afternoon. So if anybody's a little bit nervous, like, "Oh man, 14, he's a Baptist pastor. He's got 14 points. We could be here a while." I promise I will move through them quickly. We're going to take broad strokes at these and just kind of get the big picture. And the first one that we see is in verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, as God's people, as those who are in Christ, put on compassionate hearts." What is compassion? Compassion means to have a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress paired with a desire to alleviate it. That's what it means to be compassionate. To be compassionate means to see people's needs and to want to meet them. As in meet their needs. Meet people where they are and meet their needs. It could also be phrased as a tenderness of heart. And it's interesting because while a lot of these phrases that we're going to look at and define are sometimes difficult to just immediately think about and define, we know it when we see it, don't we? You know people who are compassionate. And when you see somebody who's compassionate, you just know, man, they're very tender. They're very compassionate. But it's not just that we put on compassion. It's not just that we put on this tenderness. But it specifically states a compassionate heart, which the reference in Scripture to the heart is a reference to the inner man, to the inner self, the part of us that has been made new by having been washed in the blood of Christ. That's the heart. That's the inner man. So from the deepest part of our being, we need to be compassionate. Who can you think of was the prime example of compassion other than Jesus himself? You read through the Gospels and you just see slews and slews of times where he met people's needs. The passage that's coming to my mind is in the book of Mark when Jesus heals the paralytic who his friends lowered down through the roof. Have you ever caught how Jesus heals him and Jesus meets his physical need? But do you remember what he does before he meets his physical need? He meets his deepest need, which is for Christ himself. "Your sins are forgiven." He goes right past the fact that this man is laying on a mat, unable to move. And he goes straight to, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus knows that his deepest need is to be saved. His deepest need is to have his sins forgiven. And friends, that's our deepest need. Our deepest need in life is to have our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And in so doing, we are then able to put on that same type of compassion. We look upon the world around us with a compassionate heart. And hopefully we look on the world with a compassionate heart primarily to see the lost come to know Christ, to see the lost transformed by the power and the grace of Jesus. The next adornment is kindness. Whenever I hear and see the word kindness, I think of the recent live action movie of Cinderella. I don't know if anybody has seen that movie, but there's a scene in that movie where Cinderella's mother is sick and is dying, and she tells Cinderella in her final moments, she says two things that are important for you to have in this life: to have courage and to be kind. Kindness. Kindness means to have a sympathetic or a helpful nature, to be nice. But nice is just, it doesn't quite pack the same punch as kind. Have you ever met somebody who you would define as kind? Again, just like compassion, we know it when we see it. And kindness is not something that comes natural. Kindness is not something that is just, it's something that we have to work at. It's so easy for us to kind of slip, at least it is for me. Maybe I'm being a little more transparent than I should be, first Sunday in the pulpit. But it's easy sometimes to slip into a sense of cynicism. It's difficult sometimes to think the best of people. It's difficult to want to be nice, especially to certain people. We live in difficult times that are made difficult by difficult people. But the Bible calls us to be kind to those people, to be sympathetic and compassionate to those people. And that's not easy. It doesn't come naturally. It's hard. And again, it's unmistakable when we see it in others. Kindness. Next adornment is humility. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. And humility means not proud or haughty. Reflecting or expressing or offered in a spirit of deference or submission. I made a statement one time where you can tell a lot about somebody sometimes by the way they walk. Can't you? You see somebody walking down the street, or you know, maybe it's somebody you know a little bit, so you've got a little bit of insight. But typically prideful people usually have a different gait about them, don't they? And there's a big difference between confidence and pride. Pride is full of oneself, promoting oneself, wanting to be seen by others. Confidence is just being comfortable and free with who you are in Jesus. But we're to put on humility. Another passage of scripture that comes to my mind when I think about humility is in Romans, when Paul says to consider others as more significant than ourselves. To be humble is to be self-forgetful. It's not to be selfless. Selflessness, in a sense, is almost a false sense of humility. But to be self-forgetful, we just kind of don't really think about ourselves. We consider others. We consider the needs of others. That's what it means to have a spirit of humility. To have a spirit of humility, I love the way he uses the definition, uses the phrase, a spirit of deference, that we would rather defer to others. We don't have to be front and center. We don't have to be, our name doesn't have to be written on the banner, but we would rather defer to others. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. The next word is meekness. The word meekness has always been a tricky word to me. The word is defined as enduring injury with patience and without resentment. And you know, meekness is often misunderstood as weakness. Meek people would rather endure affliction or injury from others than dispense or inflict injury upon others. And that really goes against the culture that we live in, doesn't it? The culture that we live in is you push me, I shove you. You swing at me, I swing at you. It's this back and forth mentality. But the scriptures really call us to a spirit of meekness, not calling us to be doormats, not calling us to be walked all over, not calling us to be bullied, but calling us to have a spirit where we can just endure injury and kind of let it roll off. Not to be easily offended by people, not to constantly have to be in a battle with people. Meek people are some of the most powerful people. The reason being is two things. Number one, because behind that spirit of lowliness is a faith and a trust in God like iron that is unbendable. Because when we can defer and when we can just endure trial and suffering, that's rooted in the reality that we are fully committed and fully trusting in the grace and the goodness and the love and the direction of the Lord Jesus. The faith that we have in Christ is what drives our response to this world and to what this world throws at us. And let's be honest. We could all sit down this afternoon and start talking about life, and we would have some stories to tell about how life has knocked us down, kicked us in the stomach, and then threw dirt in our face just for good measure. But when we're looking to Christ, when we're setting our minds on things that are above, our faith will become like iron, and we will become steadfast and meek. The next is patience. Patience, bearing pain or trials calmly and without complaint. Patience is such a multifaceted word because you think about patience, this particular definition of patience carries with it the idea of suffering well, enduring suffering while trusting in the Lord. But patience also has to do with the waiting game, right? And we live in a society that is all about instant gratification. People get mad in a fast food line because fast food isn't fastest or fast enough food. The social media age has made us people of instant gratification. It's kind of like those old J.G. Wentworth commercials. I need it now. It's my money and I need it now. We want it and we need it now. We don't have a spirit of being able to wait. But go back to the Psalms and read through so many of the Psalms, and what do they say? Wait upon the Lord. I waited patiently upon the Lord. Patience also has a connotation of working with one another. I'm a dad. You all know that. My daughter's here. And sometimes in trying to show her how to do something, she's only 1.5, so you know that doesn't, you know, you guys probably all have children or grandchildren. You know where I'm coming from with all of this. You have to have patience when teaching somebody how to do something. I remember I was tasked with training somebody at a job one time. And they're like, oh, well, you'll probably get done faster. You've got another set of hands. I'm like, yeah, but those other set of hands don't know what to do. So it's like having a trainee is not having help. It's having ankle weights. And it takes patience to work with that person, to show them how things work and how things are supposed to be done, to show them the documents that are supposed to be filled out or whatever the case may be. But we're called to be people of patience in every aspect. Patience in the sense that we will wait patiently for the Lord. Patience in the sense that we will work patiently with one another. That we won't be the types of people who will just say, why can't you get this figured out already? Why is it taking you so long? But that we will, and this is going to connect with our next one when we start talking about bearing with one another. Patience. Number 6, bearing with one another. Forbearance, long-suffering, and the idea is to hold up or to bear with. Now, again, there are two main connotations that I want us to understand from this particular phrase. The first one is bearing with one another, When we think of the idea of forbearance or forbearing, let's just be real honest. When we live in community with other people, there are some things that we have to bear, right? We get to know people, and there are some quirks about their personality that don't really jive that well with our personality. And it's like, oh, we just don't get along. And, you know, in and of itself, there's not anything wrong with that. We're not going to jive and gel with everybody the way we do with our people, with the people in our inner circle. You know, even Jesus had the 12, but within the 12, he had the 3. You know, there are different layers of relationship, and sometimes those different layers of relationship are driven by people who learn from us, people who don't learn from us, people who we get along with well, people who are like-minded. But when we're in community with one another in a church setting like this, there's just a sense where we're gonna bear with one another. And we're going to be gracious to one another. When some of those things bristle us and our tail feathers kind of stick up a little bit, we're going to bear with one another. There's also the sense of bearing with one another. The phrase could also be to hold up. We're going to bear with one another in a concept when we see brothers and sisters who are struggling, who are weighted down by the trials and the cares of life and of the world, where we're going to put a shoulder under their weight with them. And we're going to help bear their weight. That's what the church is all about, is that we would hold up. Everybody's got something that they're holding up, that we would help one another hold up our burdens and hold up the weights that we have in this life. We're going to bear with one another. And remember, friends, this is a two-way street. Bearing with one another is a two-way street. So hopefully we're the types of people who have people coming to our aid when we need it, primarily because we're the type of person who is quick to go to the aid of others. Yeah, it's easy. Mike Wilson, my former pastor up at Lincoln Heights, he's got this pithy little statement where he always says, everybody's biggest problem in terms of growth is that they all secretly think they're awesome. We all secretly think we're awesome. We all secretly think that I'm a good guy. You know, there's not really anything about me that's annoying or irritating or sinful or wrong. So I have to bear with everybody else, but nobody's really got to bear with me. Now, I like to think that I'm a pretty likable guy, but I'm sure as we get to know each other, there are going to be some things that you're like, oh, that the pastor, man, that, he's just got this little quirk about him. But we're gonna bear with one another because we love one another and because we want the best for one another. Connected, number 7, connected with bearing with one another is the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness means to cease to feel resentment or to release another from their guilt. We're going to nestle in on this one in the next few for just a few minutes, because this one in particular really connects us to the gospel and really connects us to what Jesus has done for us. It's so fascinating to me, not in a good way, that forgiveness is so difficult. It's hard. Even when we have legitimately and genuinely been assaulted by somebody, it's so hard to forgive. Even when we haven't been, when we've just kind of conjured up a way to be offended, it's so hard to forgive, to let go, and to release somebody. And you know, friends, the number one remedy for bitterness is the cross. Because how on earth could we ever hold bitterness in our hearts when we think about what Jesus endured for us? Jesus endured the greatest injustice of all time. There will never be an injustice comparable to what Jesus endured. And Jesus endured that injustice because of my sin and because of your sin. Jesus forgave us. And even from the cross, you remember one of the phrases that he cries out while he's hanging, having been scourged with whips, bloody flesh hanging from his bones, in reference to his murderers, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." How on earth could an ounce of bitterness live within our hearts when we cast our mind to Calvary and ponder long what Jesus has done for us? Which is why Paul goes on in that verse. It's in verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Sometimes I take a moment and I think about non-Christian Chad and what my life would be like outside of Jesus. And any sense of pride has to just crumble. Because the only thing good that dwells within us, friends, is Christ. Christ has forgiven us, so we too also must forgive one another. And that is, though, do not hear me wrong, this is no easy feat. Some of us have deep scars on our hearts and on our souls, wounds that have been inflicted on us from friends, from family members, from people that we trusted. Forgiveness is no easy feat. But if we will set our minds to the cross, then we can make that first step in releasing and not harboring that sense of resentment. Number 8 is love. The Oxford English Dictionary defines love as an intense feeling of deep affection. I don't like that definition. I put it in there just as propriety because that's what the dictionary has. Let me tell you why I don't like that definition before I tell you where I got the other definition from. I don't like that definition because when we look in Scripture, love is not first and foremost an affection or a feeling. Love is an action. Love is what we do. It's fueled by how we feel. It's fueled by what we think about. But love is not movementless. Love moves us towards people. Love drives us to care for people. Love is an action. So the second part of that definition comes from the children's series Agape Land Character Builders. My daughter doesn't get a whole lot of screen time, but one of the shows that we let her watch, they're these 10-12 minute little short videos. You can find them on YouTube if you're interested. They're great. I think that everybody should watch them before they can do life. Like, part of being allowed into society is watching the Agape Land Character Builders. Because basically, they're these little stories that capture the concepts and how we live out characteristics like kindness and love and gentleness and patience. And there's these little songs. They're wonderful. In the Agape Land Character Builder episode that's about love, they define love as wanting the best for somebody else. And that's what love truly is. Love is truly wanting to see the best for somebody else. So think, cast your mind back a couple books in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4 is where we find the speaking the truth in love passage. And we live in a society, friends, that doesn't understand biblical love. Because our society teaches that love is just an affection. It's just this deep affection. Love is love, right? That's what society says. Love is love. No, it's not. To that I say garbage. Because love drives because love drives us to action. Love drives us to tell people the truth. It is sometimes the most unloving thing to give affirmation. That's one of the greatest acts of hate we could ever do. How much do we have to hate people to not tell them about Jesus? But because we love our community, because we love one another, and because we want the best for one another, we speak the truth. We act in ways that are loving. So with that, let me just commend to you the Agape Land Character Builders series. It's excellent. It's absolutely excellent. Number 9 is peace. Now, this one isn't necessarily just stated. It's stated as let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Peace is the freedom from disturbance. And this particular adornment is important for three reasons. Number one, the peace that Paul here is referring to is not peace in this world, is not peace from persecution, is not peace from earthly war or earthly trial. It's peace between us and God. Jesus, through living a perfect life, dying a brutal death on the cross, and rising from the dead, has reconciled us to God. We are no longer an enemy of the Creator of the universe, of the sovereign and gracious and kind God. To Him we have been reconciled. So if the past that you have before you were in Christ tries to raise its ugly head and accuse you, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. For it's the peace of Christ that says, that was dealt with at the cross. That debt has been paid. I kind of stated this already, but the second reason why this particular adornment is important is because it's where we see the gospel rooted in this particular passage. Peace comes from the person and work of Jesus. Peace comes from the gospel. We are justified by faith in the message of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And when we are justified by faith, we call upon the promise of Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul writes and says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not a possibility, not here today, gone tomorrow, but we have. We have full possession when we are justified by faith of the peace with God. And then the third reason why it's important is because Paul specifically says to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's so easy to get caught up and to let our flesh and the devil whisper those lies. Would somebody who really loves Jesus do that? Has everybody else experienced that? I know I have. Those moments where the darkness starts talking, starts chewing in our ear. You did this. You did that. No one who claims Christ would do that. But the peace of Christ rules our hearts. The peace of Christ is the arbiter and the umpire in our lives that says, that has been paid. That has been taken care of. It's the peace of Christ that tells Satan, you have no place and no quarter here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Number 10, thankfulness. And this one is actually mentioned three times. So we see it in verse 14. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Thankfulness. What does it mean to be thankful? To express gratitude. God the Father Almighty is worthy of the deepest expression of gratitude. You remember the story where Jesus heals the 10 lepers in the New Testament and the Gospels? And only one leper, he heals them, they go away, they realize they are healed. Only one of them comes back. And Jesus even says, only one of you? Were there not 10? What's he talking about there? The concept of when God does something for us, we should be thankful. We should be thankful for the work and the works that God is doing in our lives. More than anything, we should be thankful. Again, the gospel is the greatest message ever told, so that's why I keep talking about it. We should be thankful when we think about the gospel, when we think about the fact that Jesus came and died for us, that God loved us to the point of sending His own Son to die, and so that we could have eternal life. That should make us eternally, eternally grateful. Number 11, the word of Christ. Notice that this adornment in particular is a reference to that which dwells within, which I think has two major implications. Number one, it's talking about the literal word. Jesus' words, the words of God on the pages of the scriptures. We should let the scriptures dwell within us richly. I think this can also be a reference to the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's the word of Christ that comes to life within our hearts through what the Holy Spirit does, as the Holy Spirit dwells within us and teaches us and admonishes us. Out of our peace with Christ, the peace that we have from Christ, and the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, flow all of these other adornments. This is kind of how they all work together. As those who are setting their minds on things that are above and not on things that are of this earth, as we have been reconciled to God by being justified by faith in the person and work of Jesus, bringing us to peace with God, and then we let God's word dwell in our hearts richly, so that when we face things in life, it's the scripture that our mind runs to. It's the comfort that we find in the Bible. It's the instruction that we find in the scriptures. It's the exhortation and the encouragement that we find on the pages of our Bibles that we run to. Out of that then will flow love and patience and meekness and kindness and humility and all of these other things. But the foundation of all of that, what's the foundation of the word? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. It's all founded and built upon the gospel. Number 12 is wisdom, the quality of having experience and knowledge. I heard somebody once say, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. And I think that's a pretty good pithy little way of remembering the difference. You might know, people know, a tomato's not a vegetable, it's a fruit. You're right. Still not going to dice it up in my fruit salad. We all have experiences and we all have knowledge, but we become wise when that knowledge begins to affect the way that we do life, begins to affect the way that we live with people. Wisdom. Number 13 is worship. Where do I get worship from? Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. All of what we've been doing here this morning is an act of worship. Worship is defined as the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration. We revere God. We're humbled before Him. We adore Him for who He is and what He has done. And the reason why I just say worship is because the singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, those each have particular references. The psalms, singing psalms, is a reference to the book of Psalms. You know, the Psalter is just an Old Testament hymn book, really. So singing psalms, hymns, would in some ways be the equivalent to the hymnals that are sitting next to you. Not literally those hymnals, but they would have had formal worship songs that they would have been singing in temple worship. All of the feasts that the Jews would have participated in. You even see Jesus practicing that. When he institutes the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of at the end of our service, it talks about how he and his disciples sing hymns. There were likely customary hymns that were sang, formal hymns that were inscribed on papyrus that they would use for formal temple worship. And then spiritual songs. I would say that the spiritual songs are our own moments of praise and adoration. They're not inscripturated. They're not necessarily published in a book. But we all have those. We all have those in the moments of our prayer times where it might not be set to music. It might not be something that we're actually singing with a melody and a harmony and all of these things. But within our own souls, we sing praise to God hopefully all the time. We worship God for who He is. And it's, again, coming back to the gospel and coming back to the word, it's out of those things that flow worship. When we think about what God has done for us, that ought to inspire us to worship. When we dig into the scriptures and we study the text and we learn about who God is and we learn about his character, that should inspire us and lead us to worship. You know, we can't rightly worship a God that we don't know. That's the reason we worship God. We worship God because we know him, and because we know who he is, and because we know what he has done. The last adornment is a God-glorifying spirit. Verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I say a God-glorifying spirit because when the scripture says to do something in the name of somebody, is a reference to calling upon that person and putting that person on display in what you do. It's similar to when the aide of a king brings a message that's got the king's signet on it. It's not really the messenger that's bringing that message. That's the king's message. It's just being carried by somebody else. You realize we have the same role in the kingdom of God, right? God's seal, the Holy Spirit, is upon every single one of us. And therefore, whatever we do or say in word or in deed, in everything, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that Jesus might receive glory, so that God the Father might receive praise. We do it in his name as an act of glorifying him. I would actually argue that sometimes the phrase, "to God be the glory," or "to the glory of God," sometimes we say that and we don't always fully understand what it means. What does it mean to glorify something? It means to acknowledge and reveal majesty or splendor. We get the privilege of acknowledging and then revealing the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God to people all around us. We do that together in worship. When we stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Christ and we proclaim the truths of the scripture, both in preaching and in singing. When we stand together and we proclaim the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, that's bringing honor. That's putting God's character on display. And friends, there are few imperatives, there are few commands in the Bible that are more all-encompassing than the command that says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." In everything that we do, in going to work, in loving our spouses, our children, grandchildren, in loving our neighbors, in working hard, in doing our best, in digging into the word, in growing in these attributes, and putting on and adorning these characteristics, we acknowledge and we reveal and we put God's character on display for the world to see. As we kind of wind down, I just want to kind of offer a few words about how these particular adornments work together. The gospel of Christ is the foundation for all of life within the church, and within our families, and within our homes. We grow in the gospel of Christ, in our knowledge and our love for Christ, by letting the peace that has been brought to our hearts through the gospel rule in our hearts and minds, and by letting the word of God dwell in us richly. As those things happen, we begin to grow in love and patience and kindness and gentleness and humility. And as those things grow, it affects how we do life together. If I'm a patient person, if I'm growing in patience, it's going to affect how I interact with you, and vice versa. If I'm actively seeking to be more humble and to be more meek, it will affect how I interact with you, and vice versa. So my hope and my prayer this morning is that we would be a people, that we would link arms together, brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would sharpen one another in these areas, that we would seek to let the peace of Christ rule our church, that we would seek to allow the word of Christ to dwell richly in the heart of New Liberty, and that in so doing, we would grow And as Proverbs says, that we would be as iron sharpening iron, that we would be wise, that we would be watchful, and that we would be mindful. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, in talking about patience, he says, what's more likely to happen? Is God just more likely to magically give you an extra dose of patience? Or is it more likely that God is going to put you in situations where you practice being patient? And the same is true for every other quality, be it humility, be it meekness, be it kindness. God is going to put us in situations where we can practice doing those things. And friends, we get the glorious opportunity to do that together, to love one another, to rub shoulders and to sharpen one another so that our faith would be steadfast and immovable. What we are underneath is what defines us. Who we are in Christ is what defines us. But what we do on the outside is a beautiful and glorious reflection of the change that has happened within our hearts. Stand with me as we pray. Lord God, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be here with the saints of New Liberty. And Lord, I just ask that you would give us wisdom, that we would be patient with one another as we get to know one another and love one another. God, more than anything, I pray that we would recognize that your Son is the foundation of our faith, that we would cast our mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for us, and that out of that would flow a love and a desire to see the gospel go forth in the hearts of the dear people here and in the hearts of the people in our community. God, I pray that you would take your word, that you would plant it deep within the hearts of your people, and that it would grow and that it would bear much fruit. God, I pray that this time in your word would have been an encouragement to your people, a blessing, and that we would depart from this place thinking long about who your Son is and what he has done for us. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.